Now, chapter 25 actually fulfills a function in the book of Jeremiah of summarizing everything that he said so far. All right? That's what this chapter is. Before he goes into his next major section in chapter 26, he's going to summarize his ministry and preaching. So in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's talking about the year 605 BC. This is the year that is kind of momentous. It's the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, which means everything is falling into place for the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the deportation of the people into the land of Babylon. All right, so 605 BC is like when the snowball starts rolling. All right, and so he mentions it here, the fourth year of Jehoiakim and the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying. So the word, that is God's word, came to Jeremiah the prophet, and he spoke these words which concerned the people of Jerusalem and Judah, and were spoken to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, that is 23rd year. For 23 years, he's basically saying, for 23 years, I've been talking to you. The word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. You have not listened. So I've been preaching to you for 23 years, but you haven't paid attention. All right, that's what he's saying here. And the word of the Lord came to me. Now, how in the world did the word of the Lord come to Jeremiah? Well, since none of us has ever experienced the word of the Lord coming to us in the way that he did, we don't know. All we know is that it did. All right? That partly it was through his study of the Torah. All right? Jeremiah and all the prophets were people who studied God's word as they had it. They studied the five books of Moses. They studied the historical books. They studied other prophets that they had the writings of. All right? So in the hearing of God's word, there is spiritual life being given by the Holy Ghost. But just what the mechanics were, you know, did he go into a trance and suddenly, you know, we don't know, and it's foolish to speculate about that stuff. But we do know that the word of the Lord came to him because of a number of things. Number one, Jeremiah's teaching is in full agreement with the rest of the scripture. All right? So when you compare Jeremiah's message with the scriptures, there's agreement. Secondly, everything that Jeremiah prophesied was fulfilled down to the letter. All right? Everything he said, what the false teachers said, did not come to pass. In the days of Jeremiah, the false teachers were saying, Jeremiah, you're not patriotic enough. All right? You're saying nasty things about our country, and therefore you deserve to die. Nothing bad is going to happen to us. We have the temple here in Jerusalem. You think God's going to let Jerusalem be overrun when his temple is here? You are crazy. Right? That's what the false teachers were saying. We shall have peace. God is going to rescue us from the threats around us, and we will have peace. And we are allowed. God is not all that concerned about our actions. And this is, you know, you can see this in today's world too. The idea is that God is not the grumpy old man of the Bible. God is a kind of a mellow dude. And he's not bothered by the things that we like. And so, Jeremiah, you are too old school. You are too old school. You got to get with the program. Right? And Jeremiah is saying, no, you guys are false teachers. There will be no peace. Right? Without repentance and faith, there will be no peace. And so, Jeremiah's word agrees with the rest of the Bible. The false teacher's words were happy words, and they were popular words, just like a lot of the nonsense that we are being bombarded with by our modern secular culture. Everything's happy, everything is permissive. You know, if you have a strong opinion that is traditionalist, you are judgmental. That's our modern culture. Right, so anyway, let's move on. You have not hearkened. Verse 4. And the word has sent unto you, the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all those guys, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, now he's summarizing the basic message of the prophets, turn ye again now every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Right? So this is the summary of the prophetic message to Israel in the days of the Old Testament. Turn from your evil way, come back to the Lord, and be faithful, and you will dwell securely in the land that I have given you. But you don't repent, you don't turn, you don't come back. Instead, you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. What does that mean, the works of your hands? Well, in the basic sense, what it means is, when you worship an idol, you have to build an idol. Right? You have to actually use carpentry skills and metalworking skills, and you build some kind of an image, and then you worship it. Right? You worship it. So think of the golden calf in the days of Moses. They built a golden calf and they worshiped the golden calf and gave the golden calf credit for rescuing them from Egypt. So the works of your hands is idols, idol worshiping. Alright? This was a great sin of the pre-Babylonian captivity Israelites and Jews. They saw the nations around them, the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Edomites and all the other ites and its. And they said, look at these people. They seem to be doing just as good as we are. You know, everything seems to be going well for them and they're worshiping all these other gods. What's so bad about it? And besides, Israel was an agricultural nation. It was an agricultural nation, totally dependent upon the weather for its prosperity. Right, just like all the nations around them. Baal worship and all of the other local religions were all agriculturalist in their thrust. The whole point of Baal worship was that you were going to move the spirit world, the gods, to fertilize the earth so that your crops would grow. And therefore, Baal worship was not only spiritually attractive to backslidden people, but it was economically attractive to people who basically were farmers. Right? Look at this. We need rainfall to come in just the right amounts at just the proper times. And we need good seed. And we need our crops to grow. And we need to be protected against excessive cold and excessive heat. And we need all of these things. And guess which religion in the neighborhood seems to be focused on that? And so they went to the Baal temples and they worshipped Baal. So, the prophet said, "Don't go after other gods. Do not provoke me with the works of your hands." But you did not listen and you provoked me, and now it's pay time. All right, verse 8. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord." Oh, there's that north thing again, right? "All the families of the north, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." What's he doing? Saying that a pagan king is his servant. Because, you see, God has chosen to use Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as his instrument of judgment upon his rebellious and disobedient people. And so, to kind of rub it in, he refers to this pagan king as my servant. When Israel, the Jews, were supposed to be the servants of the Lord. But he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. "And I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations." What's he saying there? Number one, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to not only defeat Israel, but all the little countries around Israel. And the result of this is that they will be destroyed. People will be astonished when they see the ruins. They will be a hissing. That is, when people consider it, they will whisper to one another, "Oh man," a hissing. "And perpetual desolations." There will be ruins all around. "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth," or happiness, "the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle." No more good times, no more happy times, no more celebrations, No more prosperity. The millstone is where the women would sit outside and they would put grain in the millstones and they would grind the grains, and that was considered to be a happy sound. To us, it would sound annoying, right? But to them, it was a happy sound because it meant people had food, right? It was associated with plenty. And the light of the candle. That meant, and when the King James Version says candle, it means lamp, right? They didn't have candles in the Bible. They had olive oil. And they would put the olive oil in a little lamp, you know, like Aladdin's lamp, right? Put the olive oil in the lamp, there would be a wick sticking into it and sticking out, and that would be the lamp. So there's not going to be any olive oil. The olive crop will fail, all right? And there's not going to be any millstone grinding because there's not going to be anything to grind. No more weddings, no more fun, no more laughter. It's over. And verse 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, notice that. They will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is the passage that Daniel, the prophet, was studying and thinking about when the angel came to him and gave him the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, I don't want to go into that right now because it's a very complicated thing. But the point is, this is the place where the Lord revealed clearly to Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. And so it did. Now, there is a kind of a little bit of good news in this, hidden under the bad news. Bad news is they're going to be captives for 70 years. The good news is they're not going to be gone forever. All right? Their judgment and their punishment will come to an end. All right? And so the 70-year captivity is both bad news, mostly bad. It's like 95% bad news and then 5% good news. It's not going to last forever. You're not going to be like the 10 lost tribes of Israel in 721 BC. They got taken captive into Assyria. They got assimilated with the peoples of another country, and they were never heard from again. All right, they disappeared, the 10 lost tribes. So, and then verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, at the end of the 70 years, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against the nations. For many and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. All right, so here's the thing. God chose the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar to be his hand of punishment upon the Jews for their impenitence and rebellion. But that doesn't mean that God approves of the Babylonians or of Nebuchadnezzar. They too are under sin, and they too deserve punishment. But because the Jews are the chosen people of God, because they have God's word and they should know better, the judgment comes upon them first. All right? Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. All right? So when things don't look good for the church, the society better watch out, because bad things are coming for it. When things are happening bad to the church, It is a precursor to bad things happening in the society, because God wants to wake his people up and bring them to repentance first. And then, he pours out his judgment upon the world. Right? So, when the world mocks the Christian church in its weakness, those words come back to bite them. Right? Because all the judgment that comes upon the house of the Lord is only a precursor to the general judgment of a culture. All right. So I'm going to punish the Babylonians at the end of that. And that's, by the way, exactly what happened. When you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the book of Daniel, etc., the Jews were in captivity from 605 B.C. to 538 B.C. And then one night, the Persians came sneaking into Babylon and they defeated the Babylonians. And the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Babylonian kingdom was in ruins and was now overseen by the king of Persia. So exactly what Jeremiah is saying here happened. First, the Jews went into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and then 70 years later, the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by the Persian kingdom. Right? And it happened exactly this way. Right? Right? Two ways that you know that the word of prophecy is true. Number one, does it agree with Scripture? Number two, does it come to pass the way it says? Those two things are of primary importance. If somebody says something and it doesn't come to pass, well, that man has not spoken by the prophet of the Lord. So, and if something doesn't agree with Scripture, no matter how impressive it is, and this is like 90% of all modern fake religion, right? It all sounds good, it all looks good, it may be even be impressive, but it isn't God's word, and therefore it's of no value whatsoever. Alright, verse 15, the cup of fury. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me. Alright, so he's talking to Jeremiah now. Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. All right, now let's just stop there. Does anybody want to volunteer? What does this cup thing remind you of? If anything. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Right? In the Old Testament, God's wrath, when he is going to pour out his wrath upon someone or upon a people, it's like he gives you a nice big cup of wine and says, drink it. And what happens is you drink it and you become drunk and you stumble and you fall. All right? And so the cup of God's wrath is in the Old Testament mentioned many times. God is going to make the nations drink the cup of his wrath. Now in Jesus' ministry, in Jesus' work as our Redeemer, he takes the cup of wrath that is against us, that God is going to force us to drink. He takes it upon himself, and he drinks it for us. And he absorbs the wrath of God for our sins. And he turns God's wrath aside. And by the way, God's wrath is a real thing. You know, it's not popular to talk about this, and hence a lot of people don't talk about this. They like to talk about God in happy ways, encouraging ways, positive thinking, all that possibility thinking, and all that other stuff. And it is more fun to talk about God's good grace and His mercy and the joy that He gives. It's more fun to talk about that stuff. But the fact is that God is indeed angry with sin. And that if we persist in impenitence and rebellion against Him, His wrath will eventually come upon us. Right? Therefore, it is extremely important that when we hear God's word condemning sin and calling sinners to repentance, that we hear this message and take it to heart, because the only way to the smiling countenance of God is through the gospel, which promises forgiveness and life. Because Jesus took the cup of wrath. He took it out of God's hand and He drank it on our behalf. And now God's wrath is turned aside. But if we fall into sin and we persist in it, then what we're doing is we're trampling the cross of Christ under our feet. And the book of Hebrews says that specifically, that if you have come to repentance, if you have come to faith, and then you fall away again, and you fall back into sin and unbelief, it's like trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot and putting Him to open contempt. So, all right, so he says in verse 17, "Then I took the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink, unto whom the Lord has sent me. To wit, Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his servants and princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Azza, and Ekron, and Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan, and Tema, and Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert, the Bedouins, and all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, with one another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them." All right. So he mentions all the nations in the Middle East and all the coastal nations around the Middle East. All right. And so he says they're the ones that are going to drink. All right? And he closes off by saying, Shishak, Shishak. Who in the heck is Shishak? All right, now watch this. This is kind of fun. The Jews had a cycle when they wanted to be obscure. And what they would do is they'd take a piece of paper and they would write up the Hebrew alphabet across the top of the paper. And then right underneath it, they would write the same alphabet backwards. So one, the alphabet would go this way. The other, the alphabet would go that way. And then
what would happen is letters would get substituted for one another. So, and they called this method of cycle writing, they called it Akbash. Akbash. Why? Because the first letter of the alphabet is A, and the last one is T. So, A-T, A-T, right? A-T. And then, the second and the second last letter are B and Sh. B and Sh. So, Akbash was a form of cipher where you take the alphabet and then you reverse it and then you switch letters. So here he says Shishak, which is the Akbash cipher for battle, B-A-B-E-L. Right? Shishak, Akbash, battle. Babel.
So it's a little kind of a code word here that he sticks in there. And so Shishak is Babylon. It is Babylon. Why he put it there, I don't know. I just guess having a little prophetic fun. I don't know. Right. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken and spew, that means puke, and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. Alright? So now it's time to drink. Drink, get drunk, puke, and fall, and never rise again. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink, for lo, I begin to bring evil upon the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished? So he says to the nations, wait a minute, you're going to drink. Whether you like it or not, you're going to drink. And you know how I know you're going to drink? Because I've begun to pour out my judgment upon the city that is called by my name. So do you think you're going to get away with anything? Right. You think you're going to get away with anything? Will you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. All right. Now, the rest of the chapter, what he does is he takes these particular judgments. He's going to pour out his judgment upon Judea. He's going to pour out his judgment upon the surrounding countries. He's going to use Babylon as his instrument. And then when he's done with Babylon, he's going to use the Persians to punish the Babylonians. All right? But now, in verse 30 to the end of the chapter, he takes this temporal punishment, this in-history punishment, and he universalizes it as a warning against judgment day at the end of the world. All right? So he says, therefore, prophesy again against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his inhabitants, and he shall give a shout, and they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried, they shall be dung upon the ground. All right, so he basically says to anybody who might be a bystander thinking that, oh, those poor people who have gotten God mad at them, lucky for us, we haven't done that. All of God's immediate temporal judgments are all a precursor to the final judgment against all flesh. So you remember back in the fall, we talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and how it was the end of the world in miniature. Alright, so that when we study what Jesus said about the coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, that this is all mixed up together with imagery about the end of the world. Why? Because it's the first installment of the judgment of God upon the whole world. Alright, so all of God's temporal judgments are warnings against and precursors to the final judgment. And that's what we're seeing in the text. God is principally angry here with his people, the Jews, for their impenitence, their unbelief, their idol worship, and their sinfulness. And he's going to punish them. And when he's done punishing them, he's going to punish Babylon. He's going to punish all the other little nations around about it as well, for their little parts in the sinful, idolatrous life. But finally, at the end of the world, he's going to punish all flesh that remain in impenitence. All right, verse 34. Howl, ye shepherds, that's you leaders, all right, ye shepherds, and cry. Wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock. That is prominent citizens, right? Prominent citizens. For the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel. And the shepherd shall have nowhere to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and an howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord hath spoiled their pasture. The good times are over. And the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He hath forsaken his covert like a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So all of this judgment is coming because of the anger of the Lord against sin. But notice that God eventually brings the Jews back to the land of Palestine. They rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They restore their civic and public life together. And they learn the lesson against idol worship. They don't worship idols anymore. And God keeps them in their land. They have many troubles and tribulations, right, for 400 years. And then Jesus is born. And Christ comes. Right, so that the result of this is that the Jews, unlike any other nation in history, they will return intact from the Babylonian captivity. And they will resume their life as Jews in the land of Judea. They will resume the temple worship and all the other stuff. And then Christ will come, not only for the Jews, but for all people. Right? And so when you think about this, the judgment of God and the captivity and all punishment that's talked about, remember that God's ultimate purpose in all of this is to keep the people intact until Christ should come for them and for us.
So lying underneath all of this judgment stuff is Jesus and his redemption and his salvation.
All right, that's it for today.